We are discussing Psalm 8, Psalm number 8 in our study of the Psalms for July and August. And Psalm 8 is a wonderful psalm. I think all of you are probably familiar with it. Many songs and hymns and poems of praise have been based on Psalm 8. It brings a couple of things to mind for me that I'm going to share with you this morning. I want to start by asking you if you remember about 6 weeks ago in June, those heavy storms we had coming through here, where we had quite a bit of rain, 4 or 5 inches, and a lot of lightning, thunder, some damage, things like that. Our oldest grandson, Jacob, was having a sleepover at our house during that storm. And we've known for a long time that this poor kid's been terrified of thunder and lightning. And I'd say that probably most kids are that way. We can always count on the fact that if we have a storm at night, he's going to show up in the bedroom. So, sure enough, about 2 o'clock in the morning, he's in the bedroom. Oh, I'm scared. What is all that noise? What is all that racket? And so Mary Lynn makes a little bed for him in the bedroom out of her exercise mat. Kid bunks down, and that's it. He's good. We may get another rumble or two or some lightning or whatever, but he's there, and he feels comfortable and safe in that room, and everything is fine. Next morning, it's just as normal. So I got to thinking, you know, what is it that worries children so much about these things? And I came to kind of the conclusion that these children really, and I know in Jacob's case anyway, don't understand what's going on in a storm. They don't really understand, from a biblical standpoint, what this all means. So I sat down with Jacob, and I explained the storm to him in a way that God gave me the understanding of, and in a way, hopefully, that would calm him down and settle him down a little bit. And I talked to him first about the thunder, which is the announcing of a storm. The thunder is the most obvious part of a storm because it's so loud and the noise can be frightening to a small kid. And I told him, I think this is God announcing his presence to us. He is saying, I am here, and this is how he's doing it. So he gets our attention with the thunder. Well, the next incredible thing about the storm, which is actually, the thunder is a result of, is the lightning. And some of the light shows around here with this lightning in Texas are phenomenal. Even in the daytime, you have no trouble seeing this lightning. And so I told Jacob, this flash of lightning and these bolts of lightning are a symbol of God's power. Nothing known to man can create that type of a power like a lightning bolt. And one of the advantages to that lightning bolt is it cleanses the air through ionization. And this begins the process of God's rejuvenation of his planet. The next thing was the rain, the incredible rain coming down, and how it beats on the roof, and how it can beat down vegetation, and enough of it to create flooding. Well, the rain fills the reservoirs. What the rain does is give us drinking water, gives the animals drinking water. It waters our lawns. It creates water in the lake for recreation, and at the same time cleans the air of pollen and pollutants. Once again, a regeneration process. And then the wind, the incredible wind coming through, these thunderstorms and howling winds are a way of God cleansing the air once again, and at the same time pruning trees and other type of vegetation. And then finally, the difficult one is storm damage. The question is, well, Gramps, why is there storm damage? What's God's plan for the storm damage after this? And that caused me to think for a minute. But I think that the storm damage is a means of creating a livelihood for people in the trades, repair trades, so they can support their families and feed their families in repairing damages caused by the storms. So after I got through with all this, his eyes were pretty big. He had a different perspective on it. Now, I'm not sure that I got through to him. I haven't seen him in a thunderstorm since that event. But I'll tell you what it did for me. It got me to thinking about how great God is and how His power is manifested in so many ways, in ways that we don't really think of. And Psalm 8 kind of brings these points home. Now, Psalm 8 is a psalm of thanksgiving, which is easy to determine by reading it. And it was probably written when David was king. And the reason that you can draw that conclusion is because it says and starts out, "O Lord, our Lord, not my Lord." So that would indicate that David is leading worship with this psalm of thanksgiving. And the psalm deals with heaven and earth in relationship to man. And Psalm 8 is the first psalm of praise in the Psalms. And it's also the only one of the 150 psalms that is directly addressed to God throughout the entire psalm. Verse 1 and 2, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Well, what are the Lord's names? The most common name that we use today and is throughout Scripture is Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Some other names for the Lord, as we know, Jehovah, which is an Old Testament name for God, as well as Yahweh, which is interchangeable with Jehovah. And then God has a name in the plural form, which is Elohim, which is a name denoting Trinity. And then what God calls himself is I Am. We learned that in Moses in the desert at the burning bush, when Moses said to God, "Who shall I tell Pharaoh sent me?" God says, "I Am, sent you." Now, there's three aspects to God's name. Number one, it's self-existent. And that is evidenced by the statement, "in the beginning." So in the beginning, God was already here. It's immutable and unchanging. The name is the same. God is the same yesterday, He's the same today, and He's the same tomorrow. And He's eternal. There is no beginning and there is no end to God. The second part of the first verse is, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Now, heavens is plural, not heaven. Genesis 1:1 states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens," plural, "and the earth." There are three. The first heaven is the atmosphere that we know. That's when we go outside and look up and see blue. That's the atmosphere where the birds are and where the air is we breathe. The second heaven is space, way up there, where the sun, moon, and the stars are. And the third heaven is where God is, evidenced by 2 Corinthians 12:2. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." And then going on in the rest of that verse, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, if we look up majestic and we translate majestic, majestic, according to Webster's, is a term meaning great dignity, showing great dignity and grandeur. Now, God's name is majestic and is known for, first of all, I think, His works, the work of His hands. And we can see this all around us. Romans tells us it's obvious and evident to all. And we see this no matter where we go and what we do, we see the evidence of God's works. The second thing God's name would be known for is wisdom. Wisdom. There is no greater source of truth than God. And this is evidenced in the wisdom of the Psalms, the Proverbs, the entire Bible. The wisdom. What we look for, what should guide our lives, and what we should be thinking about is how to gain more wisdom. How do we gain wisdom to lead a productive life and spread God's word around? The next is love. God's name is love. What greater sacrifice than His Son Jesus? than to evidence of love that God shows to us. What greater evidence of His love than the salvation for us that He instituted while we were enemies? How many of you could go today and do something wonderful for your enemy? That'd be a hard thing to do. I know we're called to do it. I know we probably think we want to do it. But how many of us actually do it? Forgiveness. God's name is also known for forgiveness. What a wonderful feeling every day to know that as you go through your day and you try your best to live that righteous life, that you're going to fail, but you also know that God is ready to forgive you. Now, when we think of our enemies and we think of people that transgress against us, whether real or imagined, how many of us can forgive them 7 times 77? How many of us can honestly, in our heart, do that? We mentally, intellectually, you know, we can say all the right words, but that's not what counts. It's what's in the heart that counts. And that can be very difficult. But God promises us that He will wash those sins away. Our failures are gone. And I think one of the things that I like best, or I find most endearing to me, is His covenants. How many times do I change my mind? How many times do you change yours? It doesn't happen with God. Once He establishes His covenant with us, it's unchanging. It's there. No matter what we do, no matter how we go about doing it, no matter how many times we fail, the covenant is there. The covenant is there. I will forgive you. I will love you. You are adopted. We must thank God for His majesty. Not just for everyday things that directly affect us. And this is kind of like a thankful for our circle of vision. When we look around us, thankful for that, thankful for that, thankful for that. Thankful for family, thankful for possessions, thankful for church, thankful for pastor, thankful for these things that directly impact our lives every day in a sense that is perhaps more real to us than some other ways we need to think and thank God. This particular little section here I'm going to talk to you about for a minute. It took me a while to really fully understand it, but I think once I got it, it really gave me an appreciation for God. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I find very interesting is the variety of people that God has created. I don't know if you've ever seen or remembered any of these science fiction movies of, I don't know, 20 years ago, where everything was the same. All the people dressed the same. They all looked the same. They all did the same things. In other words, it was androgynous society. Well, look at the variety and the differences around us that God has created. And delighting in those differences is such an integral part of our lives. Mary Lynn and I recalled a statement one time. I can't remember who said it, but the question was, do you and your husband argue? And the response was, if we're both of the same opinion, one of us is not needed. And that's the same with the differences in people. That's what brings the exciting thing, I think, to life. Another thing that we don't think about, and if you ever lived in the desert, you would probably know this a little better than here, or maybe West Texas. The variety of foliage. God's garden. It is so diverse in the colors and the shapes and the smells. Now, God could have made the whole earth one piece, one look, one tree, one bush, and that's it. But He didn't. He created variety for us. We can look out upon the scenery and see everything. It's all these little different things that God's created. The contrast is enormous in the topography as you travel across this country. And that's God's plan. We'll talk for a minute a little bit later on how that works in our daily lives also. In the topography, the mountains, the plains, and how that affects weather patterns. How is it we get this rain? How is it that we get this sunshine? How is it we get all this? God created topography to allow the weather patterns to give us and deliver to us those things we need to survive. He gives us these things for purposes of food, for recreation, and for diversity. So we always have something different and unusual in our lives. He's given us taste. Now, I've talked to people that have lost their sense of taste. And it really is a tragic thing for them when you lose your sense of taste, because you no longer can savor the differences in food and the flavors, and the you just lose all of that. In a sense of smell will also affect the taste, but God gives us a sense of taste so we can enjoy what is grown. Sights and colors. We can see sight, singular, not plural. We can see God's creation and the endless variations of the colors and the shapes and all of that. So we have the ability. So we could live without vision. We could, but He gives us vision so that we can enjoy these things. And then the four seasons remind us of regeneration. The spring of growth, the summer of fullness, the harvest, the winter. All of these things bring back to mind God's plan for His people and what He's created for us here in this little point in space. And weather patterns, Mary Lynn and I were in Baltimore over the last several days. The weather is entirely different than here. We almost didn't come back. All right, verse 2 of Psalm 8. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. I don't pretend to know what this means. And a lot of other people don't pretend to know what this means. This is a difficult passage to understand. But just to throw this out for conversation, God uses the weak of the world to accomplish His purposes. And the term out of the mouths of babes denotes truthfulness when normally you would have untruthfulness. So we'll leave it at that. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. David probably was overwhelmed at the vision at night in the skies, on a clear, especially a clear night, obviously. I don't know if any of you have spent much time in the desert, but in the desert, the stars are seen to be brighter than, of course, in the city. The reason for that is you've got a lot of extraneous light in population areas, which dims the incredible beauty of the starry sky at night. In the desert, that's pretty much gone away, and you can really, really take a look at that and get a lot of depth when you look up and look at the stars. And David was, in this psalm, caught up with that. He was looking at the stars. He was marveling at God's creation in the heavens. Genesis 1:14 through 19 tells us how this happened. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and govern the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Well, how much time do we all spend contemplating the heavens? If you're like me, you probably spend most of your time looking down, finding money, whatever. But very few really contemplate the heavens. And if you think about it, you probably, if you're like me, you don't quite know what to make out of it. I mean, you see all the stars and all that, and it's a nice sight. But it's sort of like the Grand Canyon. That's a nice sight, too. And how do we differentiate those? This is, when we look at the sky and we look at the stars, it's out there, but we ask why. Why is all that out there? What does it do? How does it do it? Well, let's start with how big this starry sky is that David is describing here in Psalm 8. Who knows? Who knows how big this is? We have not found, mankind, that is, has not found the edge of the universe, even with the most powerful telescopes that man can create. We have never found the edge of the universe. Now, the Hubble telescope was, as many of you know, was created to go into space, so it's not looking through the atmosphere, but is past the atmosphere, and it is a huge telescope rotating around the Earth. Well, the Hubble telescope recently recorded the birth of a star. And this star was within a cloud of gas that I don't know how they do this, but they say it's 170,000 light years away. Speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. 170,000 years to reach this star at 186,000 miles a second. Can you even comprehend that? It's impossible to comprehend that. This cloud is 150 light years across. It contains stars that are 10 times bigger than Earth. And they estimate, and I know no one's counted this, but they estimate the universe as we know it today has 10 billion galaxies. You remember the Milky Way's a galaxy? 10 billion of those, each with 100 billion stars. So when we look at the heavens, what do we see? We hardly see anything. Hardly anything. Oh God, how majestic is your name? Recently, Time magazine published some of these photographs from the Hubble telescope. A few weeks later, someone wrote a letter to the editor stating that these photos should finally put an end to the religious idea that humanity amounts to anything. That was their conclusion by looking at this. Not only are we clearly not the center of the universe, this person wrote, we don't even register in the universe. Now, we'll see in a minute how wrong this person is. Now, we give thanks to God for the heavens because it's the right thing to do. We know to give God thanks for all things, so the heavens is part of that. What are we thankful for? We don't exist in a vacuum. The universe plays a vital role in our survival. One thing out of whack in the universe and we cease to exist. First of all planets have gravitational pull. These are like a magnet. You ever play with magnets as a kid? You put the two like poles together and they repel, and you flip it over and you put them together and they attract. Well, there's a delicate balance in that magnetic field. All these planets orbit in this delicate balance, and they're held in place by magnetic fields. I like to watch History Channel, and one of my favorite programs is Modern Marvels, if you all have ever watched that. And I watched one the other night on the world's fastest. And one segment of this was the world's fastest train. And this train is, I believe, 286 miles an hour. And this is in Japan. And it's impossible to do 286 miles an hour in a train on a track. You can't do it. They'll fly off the track. They have created a maglev system, magnetic levitation. And the way it works is this. On this bed, where a railroad track would normally be, is a plate. And it appears to be solid. And the train has two devices on where the wheels would normally be that go on this plate. Now, when this train's in the station, the train is sitting flat on the plate. When the engineer, actually, it's not, there is no engineer on this train. When the station whoever's operating in the station flips a switch that magnetizes the train, and that train actually rises above the platform, and it floats by magnetic force on that plate, which allows it to travel that fast. That is the concept we're talking about here with these planets in our universe, is they are in a delicate balance through these, through this magnetic attraction and repulsion. This all plays a role on our planet staying in the proper orbit around our sun. If you alter any of those magnetic forces, it's going to change that orbit. This orbit of our planet maintains a very delicate balance of light, dark, warm, and cold through its placement around the sun on those four seasons. The food we grow can only be produced in this type of a delicate environment. Now, you know, mankind has always tried to be self-sufficient, apart from God, create their own world, put themselves on their own throne. And this goes back to the earliest recorded thing that I remember is Babel, the Tower of Babel. Well, I don't know if you guys remember, if you all remember, this is probably 10 or 15 years ago, there was an experiment in the Arizona desert on how to raising crops within a geodesic dome. This was funded by Ed Bass in Fort Worth. This was a program that he had concocted, and this was a way to assure a consistent crop yield and not to be subject to the weather patterns that some years, like we're having a drought now, some years there's plenty of water. But this was to isolate crops from this. And he sunk millions into this project, millions. It was staffed by PhDs, by a lot of research people, by people that did the labor. It was quite an undertaking. Well, one of the things that happened or resulted as a result of this was they couldn't grow trees. They would plant trees, and trees would die. Now, the temperature was right. The water was right. Everything that you would think was right for the growth of trees in this case was there, but the trees died. And what they determined was that the wind blowing across our planet stresses the trees. It puts pressure on the tree. And that pressure on that tree causes that tree to strengthen, roots to go deeper, and become hardier. And when they try to grow it in an environment that removed the stress, it died. Now, we could make a whole other lecture out of that story, but anyway, that was a failure, man's attempt to control the weather. Let's talk about the air we breathe. The air we breathe is called O2 or oxygen, which is one of the most common gases in the universe. Our air is protected and concentrated within our atmosphere. The pressure of the gravitational forces of the world spinning or the earth spinning concentrate the air at the surface so we can breathe. Have you ever, any of you all been to high altitudes? 10, 11, 12, 15,000 feet? You know what? There's the same amount of air there as there is here. That's not thin air. That's the same oxygen content. The difference is the pressure at sea level or the level we live in, where we operate and live in. There's pressure on that air so that we can easily breathe. Without the pressure, we can't take the air in. That's why if you're way up in the air, most pilots, that kind of thing, will put supplemental oxygen on. So that's under pressure. It's pressurized in a bottle, and that causes the air to get into your lungs so that you can breathe. Okay? Guess what? Remove or alter the gravitational pull, and we cease to have breathable oxygen. So all these planets and all these stars have a direct impact on our air. The oxygen we breathe is also constantly recycled because our plant life takes in carbon dioxide and emits oxygen. God's plan for rejuvenating his earth constantly. How glorious and majestic is your name. Now, what exists between all these planets and stars and all this in space? That's not empty either. That's full of plasma. It's called it's plasma. It's a cosmic gas. It's obviously more dense than air, but that is what is floating in space that you don't see. And it's a superheated state of matter, and it moves about as a solar wind. It's not static. It moves. It's constantly moving. It carries away debris caused by deterioration of solar matter, planets, dead stars, and all that type of thing. The universe is constantly regenerating itself, just like our Earth is. And this plasma keeps the voids between Earth, Sun, and Moon clean, so that adequate sunlight and heat can reach the surface. Without that, we've got a problem. There are other roles of stars that God has placed up there. First of all, that we might think of immediately as navigation. The sextant that's used at night to line up with stars, that's was a navigational tool of the past years. Another thing that's used is compasses. And that's biomagnetic fields, GPS, using gravitational forces to keep satellites in orbit, and then the low-level illumination of the stars are helping nocturnal animals forage for food. Now, when I was researching some of these things for this Sunday, I came across this statement that I found on a web search engine, and I think you'll enjoy this. It says, the Earth's atmosphere came from space and a lot of time. When the Big Bang theory happened, all of the particles in space spun around for a very long time. Eventually, after this long period of time, those particles stuck together and made the Earth. The Earth's atmosphere then was made up of nitrogen and other elements. Oxygen was not in the Earth's atmosphere until a giant meteor collided with Earth. Now, I thought, boy, that's a stretch. And then I read in the paper the other day that scientists have recently discovered oxygen in rocks some 2.7 billion years ago. First of all, I don't know how they know it's 2.7 billion, but whatever. And they linked that. They linked that to the oxygenization of the Earth. Is these rocks. Now, this writer goes on. The impact of the meteor took a giant chunk out of the Earth. After this happened, the moon was formed. That meteor brought oxygen to the Earth's surface, and thus life started. The atmosphere stayed as a giant storm of lightning and thunder, giant waves in the ocean, and dust and dark clouds. The air was full of all kinds of different elements, but oxygen was the most important. Then one day, the giant storm subsided and the sun shone on the Earth for the first time. Eventually, the atmosphere got to be just oxygen and all the other elements went out of the air. That actually had space on an internet website dealing with the universe. I have questions. I'd like to know where the matter for the Big Bang came from. That'd be question one. Number two, I would like somebody to explain to me how dirt originated. And thirdly, if we came from monkeys, why are there still monkeys? Man seems to be nothing in relation to the vastness of the universe, according to man's thinking, but God says that's not the case. In verse 4, David continues, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" David said that God is mindful of us. Now, I haven't read all the Bible. There's probably just a few pages I haven't read, but I have not found anywhere in the Bible a mention of another populated planet. So I'm going to assume that God made the earth for us. And that takes my breath away. This alone should cause extreme gratitude and thanksgiving on all of our parts, and should put to rest any thoughts of inadequacy, that we are inadequate. The entire universe created to care for us. Oh God, how majestic is your name. Now, I have observed through Mary Lynn and my two daughters the planning that goes into a new baby. I mean, it gets down to the point, what is the color of the baseboard in the room? Wallpaper or paint? Balloons or clouds? Colors? Well, we never found out in advance, so that was always a white room to start with. Blue or pink? Clothes? Colleges? Mates? The kid isn't born yet. All this is planning. All this goes into planning for this new baby. All of it. And the baby gets there. Then the whole day is involved with the baby. The baby warm, cold, hungry, dry, diapers need changed. What? Why are you crying, honey? Well, babies just cry sometimes. But babies are the center of our universe. Everything is planned around the baby. That kid, the only thing the kid's interested in is the next meal and his or her toes. That's it. But all the planning is going on around that baby. Now you think about how God looks at us. What did He do for us? Look at this nursery He gave us. Isn't that something? So, are you feeling left alone? Do you have no answer to your prayer? Or is the answer that you're getting not the one you wanted? Is nothing going right? Problem with finances, job, marriage? Look to the heavens and be encouraged, because we do matter to God. Verse 5, you made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor. The Him being us. Is there anything more humbling than the sheer scale of the universe? I mean, after what we've discussed this morning, is there anything more humbling than just thinking that God created an endless universe to support this planet? We really do matter. We've been made in the image of God, or as Psalm 8 puts it, with the crown of glory and honor. Because of this gift so graciously given by God, we're put in charge of an earth to tend and keep and rule it on God's behalf. Why us? Why would He give that to us? What does God see in us? God sees three things in us. Number one, what we could be. Number two, what we should be. And number three, what we will be. What we could be, should be, and will be. That's what God sees in us. Verse 6 and 8, you made Him, us, ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under His feet. All flocks, all herds, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that's in the sea, all put under us. This is a big responsibility. Very big. And I, for one, take it way too lightly. I think that the responsibility that we have been given is one way in which we can thank and glorify the Creator. Now, we are partners with God in caring for His finished work. Anything less than our best shows a disrespect for what He's given us. Responsibilities like this can only be given to those known by the giver. You don't give responsibility to strangers. If a person doesn't know God and know His plans, he cannot have responsibility, cannot be given the responsibility for caring for what God's created. So it can't be given to strangers. Now, all of us believers are not considered strangers to God. He has told us in Psalm 8, it's yours. He has told us other places in the Bible, it's yours. Take care of it. Use it as it's intended to be used, because I created it for you. These responsibilities cannot be given to the careless. Now, that includes some of us. I know I've been careless in the past with what God's given me, primarily money. That's a big thing for everybody in this country, almost everyone, is how we are responsible for being given things like money and how we use them in His kingdom, be it for His people or whatever. Not to the careless. We cannot waste any resource that God gives us. We can go, pollution of lakes and streams and all that. That all falls into this. We have to do our share in not being careless. And then responsibilities are not given to the irresponsible. The irresponsible, people that create things like toxic dumps and well knowing what they're doing. Things like this are irresponsible. And that's a waste of God's resources and what He's given to us. And responsibility cannot be given to the greedy. The greedy, for example, one of the things that have a huge impact on us, both our planet and also our weather patterns, is the clear cutting of the Amazon forest. That's being clear cut for profit only. It's being done against the laws of the country it's occurring in. But they're so poor they can't enforce the regulations. Those people are clear cutting those forests, which alter weather patterns. And also, these responsibilities are not for the weak or the double-minded. Those that don't use resources for their intended purpose and then insist others don't use them either. So we have no responsibilities for strangers, not to the careless, the irresponsible, the greedy, or the weak or double-minded. Only to those crowned with glory and majesty. That would be us. Now, do we have any responsibilities for those that are not crowned with glory and majesty? No, we're responsible for our own actions only. Although the rain falls on the just and the unjust, the creation is for God's people. Here's an interesting thought. Tom, a few weeks ago, mentioned the naturalists, the people that worship the creation and not the creator. These are the global warming folks. These are the people that are carbon footprint. This is the cap and trade crowd. This is all of those people. What I find very interesting is that God uses everything to further His plan and purpose. Isn't it interesting that He uses a non-believer to protect His planet? Now, I'm not saying these people aren't a little crazy and going overboard, that some of them are. Some of them are reasonable. But the point being that God even uses the non-believer to further His plan. And verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. David repeats it again. How majestic is Your name in all the earth. Okay. Wrapping up, have you remembered today that the same God that created the universe is the God that lives within you? This is the same God that created the universe and lives within us. Do you realize the grace of God in your life? And how He has provided in such astonishing ways that we don't even think about. But it's there. And do you understand God's plan for your life and how you fit into His big picture? Because you do. You're not inconsequential. You're not a nobody. You're not a nothing. God made you in His image. And He made all of this around you to support you. We are the greatest of God's creation. We are the work of His hands. We are only slightly below the angels. We are closest to reflecting the glory of God. Although we look around and see nothing but murder and mayhem and disaster after disaster, an incredible value has been placed on us by the God who made us. God, as I've heard before say, God does not make junk. We are crowned with glory and majesty, and although the glory is dimmed, and the majesty diminished, Psalm 8 calls for us to look to God for our true worth. Counting stars is not just a pastime. How majestic is your name? Let's pray. Oh God, it's so humbling for us to understand all that you've created for us and how you've created it and the intent and purpose of it. We can't pretend to know all that you've done. But we look around and we see all the work of your hands in everything and everywhere. And, oh God, are we thankful. We are thankful that you have created this for us. And although we feel inadequate in view of all of it, you have told us that we are important to you. We are the work of your hands. Cause us this week to remember one thing from this, Lord. Cause us to remember that you have created all for us. And so the value placed on us by you is incalculable. Let us remember that. Lord, give us an opportunity to share this great story with others and tell others of how majestic is your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.